As we finished 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we're going to go on to another prison epistle, Titus. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So Paul begins with his usual introduction, establishing his authority to write this letter in behalf of Jesus Christ. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle, the Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent by an authority, usually a civic authority, to bring a message or to accomplish a mission. And apostolos was the king's emissary. Now, in the New Testament, the word referred to a specific office. After Judas betrayed Christ, the disciples felt led of God to choose a replacement to keep the number of the apostles at 12. Now, as we see in the book of the Revelation, there are the 12 names of the apostles on the gates of the heavenly city. And so in Acts chapter 1, they chose Matthias. But Paul himself was also chosen to be an apostle. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So woe be to the man who claims to be sent by God with a message when he is not sent by God, but he speaks from himself. Galatians chapter 2, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, just as Peter had also been to the circumcised, the Jews, for he who effectually works for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, the Jews, works for me also to the Gentiles. Now, there is some debate as to whether Paul is a 13th apostle, completely separate from the other 12 because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, while the 12 were the apostles to the Jews, or some say that Paul was actually the 12th apostle, that the apostles got it wrong in Acts chapter 1, casting lots, drawing straws to choose the next apostle. So it's said by some that Matthias was man's choice, but Paul was God's choice. We may never definitively know the answer to that. But the main point is who is really speaking for God, and hence, who are we to listen to? There were people associated with the church in Paul's day who said that Paul was a fraud, mostly because they didn't like the gospel of salvation by faith that he was preaching. There were the Judaizers who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were teaching that salvation is still by keeping the law. And Paul's gospel of the grace of God, the appropriation of salvation by faith, they would not receive, so they wouldn't receive Paul. They considered that a departure from Christ's teaching. But what did Christ teach? He who believes on me has eternal life, salvation by faith. So our confidence in Paul's apostleship and his authority does rest in Paul's faithful adherence to the teachings of Christ in Scripture. And this is how we know that Joseph Smith of Mormonism or Charles Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses are not apostles sent from God because God doesn't contradict his word. And they add and distract and contradict many of biblical truth. But the point is, everyone follows someone, even if it's just themselves. The question is, are you following the truth of God or an imposter? And the only way to tell is to faithfully compare Scripture with Scripture, and by being convinced by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's John chapter 4. So after Paul establishes his apostleship, he explains the reason for this letter. It is for the faith and the knowledge of those chosen by God. We all need to grow in faith, in our belief. There is saving faith, and with saving faith, we're justified before God, but we can grow in faith, even as Abraham grew in faith. And that comes by learning the Word of God. You can't have faith if you don't have an object for your faith. To have faith, you must know the promises of God and the commands of God. How could Abraham have faith if he didn't know God's promises? So faith and knowledge go together. Would you agree? As we see in this verse. Now, there are many titles for Christians, and one of those titles is those chosen of God, or the elect of God, such as we see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen or elect. It's the same word. 1 Peter 1, 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen or elect. And Revelation 17, 14, those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. Now, there is a controversy in the church concerning the nature of election. But one thing is for sure, the New Testament teaches that there is God's election and God's choosing. You know, it's amusing to hear some professing Christians say they don't believe in election. What they probably mean is they don't believe in a certain definition of election, but to say you don't believe in election is radically unbiblical because it's throughout the entire New Testament. Now, even though reconciling man's free will with God's sovereign election is a mystery, we still need to accept and embrace that. And Paul will often begin his letters pointing out that the saved are the elect of God. And my guess is because it's important that believers give credit to where credit is due, crediting their salvation to God and Christ. Election is integral to salvation by grace alone. And the doctrine of God's choosing produces a necessary appreciation and humility. And it's really God's explanation for why we have come to receive the gospel and others have not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that no man may boast before God, by his doing you're in Christ Jesus. Now, for those who are the elect, they need help in their faith and their knowledge. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter. Now, Paul goes on to define the knowledge that he's speaking about. Truth, God's truth, which is according to godliness. Now, this is not the typical word for God, theos. This is the word eusebia, which is often translated piety. So it could be translated the knowledge of the truth, which is according to piety. And the point seems to be here that one of the characteristics or the signs of truth is that it will lead toward piety. It will lead toward devotion toward God. Truth will always draw you closer to God. Anything that draws you away from God towards self and Satan is not the truth, because truth is according to piety or godliness. Now, verse 2 is one of my favorite verses because it addresses such an undeniable and basic reality. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. No matter how much people disbelieve God, and no matter how many philosophical arguments they come up with, they're going to die. Genesis chapter 3, you shall surely die. From dust you are taken, and to dust you shall return. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. You can argue against that all you want, but your arms are too short. 1 Corinthians 1, 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You know where they are? They're all dead. One thing everyone has to believe in is their own death. And death is the trump card that wins every argument put forth against God and God's truth. And it's amazing how many people forget the main problem is that we're going to die. Instead, people focus on all of these side issues, the economy, their wealth, politics. We see this every day in the media. But death is the real problem, and death is the great equalizer. You know, pictures are so easily accessible, you know, through the media and on the internet. You ever notice how Hollywood stars, they soon become decrepit old people. And the pictures expose the truth. Even with, what's that program? Photoshop. Even with Photoshop. It's so evident that these people are going toward the grave. You'd think they'd be crying out to God for salvation, but the spiritual blindness is strong. No one offers you eternal life except Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John 4, 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6, 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. No wonder the officers went back to the Pharisees and said, never did a man talk like this. You believe in me and I'll give you eternal life. So Paul writes, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This is the promise. This is our only hope. This fulfills our greatest need. And this is the only promise that makes life worth living. Because if there's no resurrection, everything we do in this life is an exercise in futility. You know, in the context, it seems as though eternal life is being described as the goal or the reward for the elect, deliverance from the curse of sin. And as it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, God's people are those who persevere and seek for glory, honor, immortality. Now, Paul adds the phrase that this promise is from God and God. Now, this may seem obvious, but it's actually a necessary. What if eternal life wasn't guaranteed? What if the whole promise was a big joke on God's part? What if someday God changes his mind? As if he's playing the world like we play a game of chess. When he's done with it, he just folds up the board and puts it away. Or what if God is like the writer of a novel who just ends the story? You know, when I was a new Christian, one of my concerns was that maybe God someday, maybe in 10 trillion years, might get tired of mankind and just do away with us all. And nobody would be the wiser. I guess I feared that because probably if I was God, that's what I would do. But God will never do that. So it's crucial that we understand that God will never break his promise. When he says he's going to give us eternal life, guess what? We will have eternal life. And we will live with God forever. We will live and continue as long as God continues forever and ever into all. And that's amazing, isn't it? Now, the phrase long ages past is the Greek word for eternal or time without limit. And meaning that this promise is not something new. God actually planned eternity past. And since God is unchanging, this has always been his plan. But remember also, God has promised that those who do not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And also that promise will never change. So Titus chapter 1, verse 2 gives the believer great hope, and that's really an understatement. There are 15 words in this verse, and the ramifications are amazing. Verse 3, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the point in verse 3 is that even though God promised and planned this salvation program, and it's above time, it still takes place in our time. At the proper time, it was manifested to us because we live in time. And Jesus came into the world at the proper time. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. And Paul was called to preach at a certain time. And believers receive the gospel at a point in time. Even though this is God's eternal plan, we actually work in time. And so the point is that even though God sovereignly ordains all things, now in our age, we're commanded to proclaim the good news of Christ through the Gentile world and see people come to salvation in time. In verse 3, Paul is just briefly reviewing for Titus the overall plan. You know, let's not get lost in all of the details and miss the bigger picture, that we are to proclaim the commandments of God our Savior, proclaim the gospel. We're to keep before us that overall plan, even as Titus is going to be now, remember the larger objectives here. One more point we need to look at here is in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is Paul's typical greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice Paul calls Titus his true child. We've talked about this in the past, but the only reason you would include true or genuine is because there are those out there who are not true children and who are not genuine children of God. When the term Christian was first used, it meant what it meant, but before long, there were many who were not true followers of Christ calling themselves Christians. And so the term had to be prefaced with, he's a true Christian. Just like today, we try to distinguish between those who just profess to be Christians and true Christians by saying, well, he's a born-again Christian, or he's one who has a personal relationship with Jesus. So the challenge is, what about you and I? Are we true children of Christ? So let's ask the question, who is Titus? We don't read his name at all in the book of Acts, but Paul mentions him quite often in the letters. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. 2 Corinthians 2, 13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. 2 Corinthians 7, 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. 2 Corinthians 8, 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. 2 Corinthians 12, 18. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas has loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So if we piece together all the information about Titus, we see that he was with Paul and helpful to Paul in many different situations. He was there at the Jerusalem Council. He worked with the problematic Corinthian church. He helped Paul during Paul's imprisonment. And here we see in Titus that he is sent to fix the problems within the churches in Crete. Oh, by the way, while most of Paul's missionary team and Luke and Timothy, Titus was a Gentile convert. So overall, in regard to Titus's character, it appears that Titus was a problem fixer. He was a man you could send into a difficult situation, a situation that required courage, wisdom, faithfulness. Each one of us should strive to be like Titus, to copy his character, to be that helpful person in a situation so that we are the solution to the problem rather than the problem. Now the purpose of this letter, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. You see Crete there in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's 156 miles long and about 30 miles wide. It's kind of isolated, clannish. Isolated regions take on their own characteristics. Paul says that he left Titus in Crete. This doesn't mean that Paul himself was ever there. Most likely, Paul sent Titus to Crete and then left him there, in a sense, stay there and don't go anywhere else. Or possibly, Titus was with Paul when Paul was arrested and put on a ship to go to Rome, and he left Titus there in Crete. So Titus had two objectives. Set in order what remains. Finish what needs to be done. And that's pretty general, isn't it? What lacks or remains? And really, that's a good question for any church or individual Christian. What do you lack in your Christian life? What remains to be done in regard to your faithfulness and obedience to God? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face, that we may perfect what is lacking in your faith. Would you all agree that we all have areas that lack? What would be lacking in your faith? Would any Christian or church dare say that they lack nothing? That they completely follow God's word in all of the doctrines and all of the priorities, in the worship and evangelism? You know, could you imagine the church of Crete telling Titus, hey, move on. Don't try and change us. We're just fine. We've got our act together. We're just going to continue to do things the way we've always done things on the islands of Crete. So can you imagine Christian today resisting change or correction? There is a biblical mandate here for pastors and Christian leaders to set things in order, to enact change, to draw people into a closer relationship and obedience to Christ. Now, the remaining part of this verse defines the main job that needs to be done: ordain elders in the church. And of course, this is going to take Titus some time to do. This implies having to train these elders. It's not just go around and say, oh, you're an elder, you're an elder, you're an elder. It's they've got to be called of God and trained. And a great lesson we can all take from this, even though we're not all called to the island of Crete to ordain elders, is that we always need to remember that the need of any church, the need in any city, the need in any home is to set up godly biblical leadership. That's the key to accomplishing Christian sanctification and worldwide evangelism. And this needs to start in the church, because if you don't have the right leadership in the church, I've seen members try to stay in dysfunctional churches to help the church along, but if the leadership is not right, you're wasting your efforts, because the leadership has to be right. Otherwise, you're building on a wrong foundation. And missionaries, their main job is to, that the word of God and the teaching of God's word is established. This is so instructive for missionaries. They need to start establishing the teaching of God's word and the leadership. As the pulpits go, so goes the land. So if Titus was to change the island of Crete, it would be done by establishing churches and pastors. And the text goes on to say that the false teachers in Crete must be silenced through sound teaching of the word of God. Pastors are men who hold fast to the word of God and who are able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict the scripture. So the key point we need to take with us is the importance of godly leadership that teaches and follows the word of God, that sets things in order. If there's a problem in a community, in a nation, in a business, in a community, in your family, it's solved by people faithfully teaching the word of God. What Titus did for Crete, many missionaries and evangelist pastors have done for communities all around the world for centuries. What Luther did for Wittenberg and what Calvin did for Geneva. So just as an example, let me take a minute here and briefly speak about John Calvin at Geneva. Calvin stands as a particularly good example to our generation because in 1530, he was living in a very corrupt society. Through the power and the providence of God, he took the wicked city of Geneva, Switzerland, turning Geneva into a model Christian city that would be a pattern for other European states and actually became the pattern for the New England. Calvin was a Frenchman. He was born in 1509 in Paris. And he studied law and theology in Paris. And he excelled all of his classmates in his academics. The first book he wrote was in 1530 at age 21. It was a commentary on the Roman philosopher Seneca. In that book, there was no Bible, no truth, but simply glorifying in human ideas, because in 1531, Calvin was unsaved and he was a human. But something supernatural happened to Calvin that year after his book came out. Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes that his conversion happened suddenly, something that could not be accomplished by any human agency, that Calvin was changed by the power of the Holy Spirit as he studied the scripture. And those of us who know the Lord can relate. We know that, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we actually have faith in Jesus and we have all that wisdom and understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit. So Calvin began to immediately teach the scriptures in Paris, and in 1533, He wrote a sermon to be delivered on All Saints' Day at the University Church in Paris. And the sermon called for a reformation, a return to the Word of God. And Calvin said that the current theologians in his day were ignorant of the gospel. Well, the French Parliament considered Calvin's message a war against the state and against the Catholic Church. And so Calvin had to escape from Paris. And he did so by dressing himself as a farmer and putting a hoe on his back and sneaking out of Paris. Kind of reminds us of the Apostle Paul. After the Apostle Paul got saved, he who opposed the gospel began to preach the gospel, and he had to sneak out of the city because now he's being persecuted. So by 1534, persecution against Protestants was in full swing in France. Calvin worked as a wandering evangelist. And in 1536, he was passing through Geneva, Switzerland. And Farrell, another Protestant reformer, convinced Calvin to stay and minister in the city. Now, Geneva at this time was given over to gambling, drunkenness, adultery, blasphemy. Prostitution was actually illegal. You know, you might think of these medieval cities as being bastions of morality. They weren't. They were corrupt. So Calvin, as Titus, set things in order. And he introduced to the city elders a confession of faith and a list of moral laws for the people of Geneva. And that's Romans 13. Civil magistrates are ministers of God, and they're avengers against what? Evildoers. So Calvin's not only introducing to the city God's law, God's moral law for the general populace, but he also introduced to them a confession of faith for the entire city. The theology that the state would follow. Now that sounds unusual to us. But these reformers didn't play games like we play games today concerning core philosophies. The reformers understood that all laws have to be based on some foundation. Call it philosophy, call it an ideology, call it a religion, call it a worldview. It's all the same. A country's morals and their laws need to be based upon the right foundation, and the leaders have to have the proper worldview. Blessed is the nation whose God is what? And nations need to acknowledge the source of their authority. Otherwise, it's an open door to Satan. So which ideology should a state operate under? Humanism? Islam? Well, the reformers said that God wants every nation to be under the authority of Christ. Not under the authority of the Church of Rome, not under the authority of the opinions of men, but under the Word. And so, by some miracle, the council of all of Calvin's, and that's a miracle of God. Could you imagine that happening today? Geneva then became a haven for persecuted Christians from all over Europe, especially the French Huguenots who had been driven out of France. But of course, everything Calvin did angered the unbeliever, because certainly there were unbelievers in the. And there were many in the 1530s who wanted freedom not only from the Church of Rome, but freedom from all religion. And they were called the patriots or the liberties. They believed in a secular state where the state gives everyone the freedom to do whatever they want to do. Okay, we can see that even in the French Revolution. So eventually Calvin and his reformer friends upset the council so much that they exiled him from Geneva. And probably because Calvin was so young, he pushed too hard and too fast. And so he went to Strasbourg, Germany from 1538 to 1541, and he taught college there. But within 3 years, Geneva was begging Calvin and his friends to return for two reasons. First, the Roman Catholic Church appointed a bishop named Sadolet, and this bishop sent formal letters and formal arguments asking Geneva to return under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And nobody in Geneva had the biblical knowledge to refute that argument. So they asked Calvin to respond to the letter, which he did. Which reminds us that there does need to be godly leadership in a city, even as it says in Titus chapter 1,
I want you, Titus, to remain there at Crete to set things in order because there are many rebellious men, false teachers, rebellious men who need to be stopped. And the second reason they wanted Calvin to return is because, according to history, those they got to replace Calvin were too shallow and undisciplined. And so after much persuasion, he returned to Geneva to spend the rest of his life there. And according to the record, when he returned there, anarchy and moral chaos was in the city. There was drunkenness, immorality. People went naked through the streets to the sounds of drums and fifes. That sounds like New York City. So Calvin restored law and public enforcement of the law, and Geneva would become a center for biblical scholarship and also a place for advances in science and industry. For England would be blessed because you show me the theology of people, and I'll show you where they are in 100 or 200 years. By the way, this is one of the big statues, memorials there in Switzerland, William Farrell, John Calvin. So the spiritual truth we should really take with us here is the power of the word of God to change a people for good. Titus is told to set in order what remains to be done. And we'll see that the people of Crete have many sinful issues, right? It says later that, you know, one of their own say they're liars and they're evil gluttons. And the way to set things in order is not to protest, not to be angry, not to spend money on the problem, but to set up elders and churches who will teach people the word of God. And that's the way to bring a society or an individual life back into order. And that's our own personal application here, because certainly we're not going to be ordained elders on the island of Crete. But still, we can use our time, talent, and treasure to support local churches and help missionaries who are doing the work of Titus. That's the program of God. And really, as you look at this verse 5, God's ultimate plan is to reestablish his authority in this world, the authority that was usurped in the garden by man and Satan. Even as Jesus said that we should pray that the will of God be done on earth, the reestablishment of God's authority and God's word. Now, the reason why God has not done that immediately, this has been a process over 6,000 years to reestablish God's authority, is why? Because he still wants to save a people for himself while he's reestablishing his authority. And that's why the program of redemption has been going on for the last 6,000 years. But let's not lose sight of the forest for the trees. Everything we do should be to reestablish the authority of God in Christ in this world. As Paul said, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And so we are magnifying Christ. That's our job here on earth, to exalt Christ. Let me close with one Old Testament prophecy that really speaks to of establishing, and I love this verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is where this is all going, complete reestablishment of God's in this world.